All right. Good morning, and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 in your New Testament. We've all probably received a gift at some point that we didn't need, sometimes even something we didn't want. There's always the proverbial tie that you get that you won't wear, the fruitcake that you won't eat, the treadmill that'll be used mostly to hang laundry over. But that's what's good about keeping Christ as the focus of Christmas is what God sent was something that we really needed. And that's what we want to think about today as we study in Hebrews chapter 2. As we think about, of course, what God did for us in sending Christ, we often think about the benefits to us, and we will do that today. But as I was studying along this week in Hebrews 2, I realized how much I was looking at it from the perspective of the recipient. I was kind of thinking about Christmas like I did as a kid, you know, what do I get? And then after Christmas and you get together with your buddies the next time you're in church or whatever, what did you get? What did you get? It's all about getting. When, as adults, we realize that it's about giving, and in fact, adults have more fun at Christmas often than kids do because we can give, and so we're thinking about making it a good gift. So, as we think about Christmas in the perspective today, I want to think of the perspective of God. What was He thinking? What was driving Him? And just kind of thinking God's thoughts after Him. The best Christmas verse of all, I think, is John 3:16. When we think about why God gave His Son, thinking of it from God's perspective, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son," that's Jesus Christ, "that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." I mean, that's a God perspective verse, isn't it? God said, here's these people, I made them to have a relationship with them. You do know He made you to have a relationship. And so if I can have a relationship with them, it's only going to be if I can do something about their sin problem, because a holy God can't have a relationship with sinful people. So I need to do something about this. And His plan was to send Jesus Christ to solve the sin problem. And so the motive is the issue that God loved the world, and that's why He gave. And so that's the perspective we want to think about today in Hebrews 2 as well. If you were with us last week, we did a little two-part series, Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. Hebrews 1 last week was about Jesus being God of very God. So it was thinking of Jesus. It says, if you look at some of the first verses of chapter 1, it says how He's the one who created the world. He's the one who sustains it. He keeps it spinning, keeps all the life processes going. He is the supreme deity, creator. He's as other as you can imagine. Hebrews 2 does just the opposite. Takes and flips the coin over on the nature of Christ. He's not only God, He is very much and fully man. And so we look at His humanity. And Hebrews 2 does so with kind of giving little labels to the roles of Jesus Christ when He was a man on earth. And here's just a little preview, and so you'll recognize these as we go along today. First of all, He was man, thinking of God's perspective. He said, I'm going to send Christ so that I can take your death penalty. That is your eternal death penalty of hell. So the first issue is the big one. I came to take care of that. And then we're going to see that He sent Christ as a captain. We'll look at that term. Because God says, I want to lead you from your suffering to glory. He knows this world is full of suffering. How does it have meaning? Thirdly, He says, I sent Christ as family because I want to deal with your deepest needs. Family doesn't only think about physical needs. Family thinks about real needs. So as you think of your kids, you think of your mom, your dad, there are things that only family knows that you really need. That's the way God was thinking about us. So Christ came as family. In fact, we'll see the word brother. He came as our brother. And then He came as high priest because that would address our sin problems. And we'll see there's two ways in which Christ addresses our biggest problem, which is our sin problem. So that's just a little bit of a preview. Let's start with verse 9 of Hebrews 2, where it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Hebrews is one of those books, like a lot in the Bible, that if you read it too fast, you get like nothing out of it. You ever notice that? I'm just going to skim over some scripture today, and you go, "I don't remember a thing I read. You know, because you have to kind of slow down and say, "What is this? What is he really saying here?" Think through this verse carefully. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Again, if you were with us last week, the writer to the Hebrews made a very important point over and over that Jesus is greater than the angels. So it's rather surprising that now he comes along and says, the one who is by far greater than the angels made himself lower than the angels. What would that be like? It'd be like us. Because in so many ways we are lower than the angels. We deal with stuff that the angels don't have to deal with. We deal with failure. We deal with fear. We deal with doubts. We deal with disappointments and debilitation and death. And angels don't have to put up with that. They live in this eternal glory state, serving God and doing all these things. Now, they miss out on some things, too, because they miss out on salvation. They think that's awesome, that we experience transformation and salvation. But Jesus, he says, though I'm greater than the angels, I've got to become one of you, one of us, so that he can do something that no one else could do. And that is that now he's not down here in status. Now he is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Honor goes to those who earn it. You think of, you know, who's going to win the Super Bowl? You earn that, right? You earn the honor. So Jesus earned the honor by suffering death. He suffered death, incredibly, to earn something for us that we couldn't earn on our own, because it says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he earned the honor that he has today by suffering death, a death that was absolutely essential so that God could give us a gift, so that by the grace of God he would taste death for everyone. Now, when it says that Jesus tasted death, it's not like a little sample, like he just got a little bit of death. That's not what the idea is at all. Taste death means he experienced the full flavor. It wasn't just that it was like he fell asleep in, you know, he died in his sleep, kind of this real gentle way of dying. He experienced the full awfulness of death for everyone. So he's crowned with glory for what he accomplished in that sense. Grace, what a big word, that by the grace of God, he would do that for us. Grace always means that we get something that we did not earn or deserve or qualify for. Grace always means that we were in need of something that only somebody else could provide, like a little kid who could never afford the gifts that he needs or the provisions he or she needs. It's got to be a gift. Kids get that idea, and it's introducing us to the whole idea of what salvation is. The only way someone can have their sins forgiven and spend forever in heaven is if it comes by grace. It's not if we're naughty or nice. It's not Santa Claus theology. By the way, human religion inevitably always boils down to Santa Claus ideas of nice people go to heaven, naughty people go to hell. That's not Bible theology. The Bible teaches that we're all sinners, we're all naughty, and we would all deserve eternal judgment in hell. That's the facts. That's why we needed the gift so badly that Christ provided. He experienced death, it says, for everyone. You see that part? He experienced death for everyone. He paid for the sin of the thief and the suburban middle class hardworking laborer and soccer mom. I mean, everybody has sin, and he experienced death paying for the sin of everyone. It was always planned, but this is describing Christmas as that crucial moment where he became flesh, made lower than the angels, made one of us, so that he could do for us what nobody else could do. And when he had finished the work of the cross, it's like the cash registers of heaven rang, paid, paid, paid. And all around the universe, timelessly, the payment for sin for all time was made once and for all, which will be an important point throughout the book of Hebrews. So he became man in order to die, because God can't die, and yet death was required to pay for our sin. If God's going to be just, in fact, he has to be just if he's good. If he's going to be just, he has to punish our sin. Only because he's loving, he didn't want to punish us, so he sent his son to be the substitute, and he would have to be human, made lower than the angels. He would have to be human to die. And that's what he did. Because he experienced humanity in the worst way, he died. Second role of Jesus in his humanity, verse 10, as a captain. In bringing many sons to glory, so in the process of bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now you say, I don't see the word captain. Well, actually, some of your Bible translations might use the word captain. I have one of those Bible programs, software, that you can take all these different translations and just line them up in columns so you can compare them. And I have mine set for 5 different translations. And so I looked across there this week, and this particular terminology for Jesus, there were 4 different terms in these 5 translations. Here were the suggestions. Author, that's what mine has. The author of their salvation, that's like somebody who wrote it or initiated it. There's the word founder, the one who started it in that sense. There's the word pioneer. These are all trying to express a Greek word. The Bible, the New Testament, is written in Greek language. The other one was captain. I think that captures it the best. I think it's not only about initiating something, it's about leading something. It's about blazing a trail that we can follow. So let's take the verse kind of little by little. What was God trying to do, verse 10? Remember, we're trying to think about Christmas from God's perspective, the giver perspective. In bringing many sons to glory. Who are the many sons? That's us, isn't it? We are the many sons, and God wanted to bring us to glory. The glory would speak of heaven eternally, I think, but probably he wants us to see that we are on a path of glory throughout this life. We are on the winning side, so we will see glimpses of glory along the way. We are not losing. Now that doesn't take away the pain of the suffering, but it gives meaning to the suffering if he's bringing us on a destination that is going to end up in glory. So we have to learn to live as followers of Christ, and realizing that our suffering is part of glory, not part of misery. I think that's why Christians often get discouraged and just forget the whole thing, because when things get difficult, and they get difficult for everybody in different ways and so forth, then it seems like somehow it's abandoned God. It's not worth following him. It's not working out. And so we need a captain who says, no, don't think that way. He says, I know where we're going. It's a glorious path. Captains are able somehow, whether it's a captain in the army or captain on a football team, they're able to envision winning. They're able to rally people around and say, this is worth it. This suffering is worth it. We're gonna do this thing. So don't lose hope. Don't abandon God. Last week, watching the Packer game, and I determined I was going to get that into the sermon somehow this week, but whether the Packers make it to the playoffs or not this year, I will always look back on the second half of last week's game as one of my highlights of watching Packer games. Down 26-3 at halftime. Do you ever feel like you're down 26-3? That it just kind of looks that hopeless? I really kind of had thought, you know what? In fact, I think I even said in the sermon last week, I'll quit watching if they get down 3 touchdowns. They were, but I didn't quit. Watch. And so they score 5 touchdowns in a row to win by 1 point. You know, someone in a locker room somewhere has to have hope. And we need a captain who can tell us that there is hope no matter how much suffering or pain or purposelessness there is, that we're not losing. So we have to make sure, though, that we are suffering in the right direction, not with a consigned give up kind of a thing, but realizing that I have to stay the course of doing suffering for the right reasons. First Peter talks a lot about suffering. Because, I mean, like Seth was mentioning to begin with here, that the Christians in Sudan, we don't quite get it, what it means to suffer as a Christian. Peter was writing to a lot of Christians who were suffering, and he says, make sure that if you suffer as a Christian and not as an evildoer. And then he mentions things like murder or meddling. I thought that's an interesting contrast. Christians can suffer for the wrong reasons if they're, you know, murdering somebody. Obviously, they're going to suffer not because they're a Christian, they're suffering because they murdered, or for meddling. And I'm not sure what all is involved in that one, but somehow I think Christians sometimes suffer, often shooting themselves in the foot because they're involved in stuff that doesn't matter. It's meddling. It's not suffering for the right reason. And Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian, meaning if you suffer because you're following Christ, if you suffer for the gospel, if you're being persecuted because you are focused on the core issue, there is a Jesus Christ and there's a salvation that he provides. Then he says, actually he uses the word glory 2 or 3 times. He says, then you've got glory. Then the Spirit of glory rests on you because you're suffering for the right reasons, going the right directions. So we need a captain who is able to blaze the trail, lead us through this difficulties of life in the right direction from suffering to glory. I saw a quote in a blog this week, Jamie Wright, I don't really know who that is, but she wrote, she says, Jesus did not come to fix it all, but to be with us in it all. I think that's a good perspective of how we need to see life, that Christ isn't the answer to all our problems, as in the fixer of all of our problems. He came to be the captain going with us through it all, which is the same issue, but now with a different metaphor, as we find in the next section that we are also family to Jesus. He's our captain, but he's also family, in fact, brothers. Verse 11. Both the one, and again, you've got to follow this carefully, or else you'll check out like you did in school many times, I'm sure. But both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are one family. Think about it. Who's the one who makes men holy? Christ. Who's the one that is made holy? That's us. So somehow we must become the same, and if we become the same, then we are qualified to be in the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And it's a biblical way, when he says not ashamed, it actually means he's proud to call us brothers. Can you imagine, what does that do for your self-esteem to realize that Jesus Christ looks at you and says, I am so proud, I am your brother. It's like the older sibling. And how can we be brother with him? He goes on to some quotes, and then we're going to come back to verse 11. Some quotes from the Old Testament to make his point. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. So it's stuff we do together. And I will sing your praises. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. These are 3 quotes from 2 Old Testament passages, both having to do with hardship or trials. The first one comes from Psalm 22. Some of you may know that Psalm 22 is a prophetic description of Jesus Christ. So even though it's written about 1,000 years earlier, it's saying how Christ is going to suffer on the cross. There's a lot of details about the cross. And it ends with praise and victory, which is the resurrection. So the whole death and resurrection of Christ is predicted in Psalm 22. And Jesus here, though he was the one that's resurrected, is actually identifying himself as one of the people who are praising God for the resurrection. And so it's a context of the trial of the cross. And then you go to the next two passages are both out of Isaiah 8, which are actually the whole Christmas context of a virgin will conceive and bear a son and so forth. But there's a historical context there too, and it's the context of terrible trials politically, militarily, that King Ahaz of Judah was going through. He was threatened by the Assyrians. He was threatened by the northern tribes of Israel with civil war. He was in a mess. And Jesus the writer of Hebrews is picturing and using this of Jesus as family going through these thought processes with us. When we're in trials, our brother is there and says, let's go through this together. Family, as we said before, family is aware of the hardest stuff that we go through. Jesus says, I want to be family, so I go through with you through the hardest stuff that you go through. Again, not fixing it all, but I will go with you through it all. If we had a honest Christmas list of what we really wanted, it's nothing you can get online, of course. It is those personal, spiritual, emotional, real needs. I don't know where you'll find yourself somewhere in this list. You can add more to the list, I'm sure. What is it you're struggling with? What need is it? It's not that Jesus is going to flip a switch and it's over. But he says, I am family, so I can go through that purposelessness you feel, that shame you feel, the guilt you feel, the loneliness because someone left or died or whatever it might be. And standing beside us, like family, he says, let's trust God with this. Jesus, I think, is picturing himself there, is picturing Jesus as saying, you know, let's trust in him because, you know, I trusted the Father when I was on earth, human. This is all about the humanity of Christ, right? I trusted him as I went to the cross. And look how that turned out. Glory. So he says, you trust him with your cross situation, your hard thing, and we'll see that there's glory there too. Now, let's go back to the issue of how in the world can he consider us family? Verse 11. How can the one who makes men holy make us holy? Or you may have the word sanctified, the same thing means to be made holy. We learned a couple of months ago when we were studying the book of Acts, came across this verse which explains that we are only made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. These are actually words of Jesus that Paul is reporting that Jesus told Paul. He says, Paul, you're going to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are, here's what I want you to think about, them which are which sanctified by faith that is in me. How are we made holy? By faith in Christ. See, the issue is for us to experience Christ as family is that it's not really that he became like us, but that we become like him. He is holy, and sin cannot have fellowship with holiness cannot have fellowship with sin, and so we had to come to the status of holy, and he made us holy so that we can be pure in his sight. Now it's talking about our status. He's talking about the record in heaven being purged of all sin. We know we still struggle with sin down here. But God sees us as holy if we have done this, if we have put our faith in Christ, the one who paid for our sin. I want us to be thinking, I want you personally to be thinking, have you put your faith in Christ so that your record is holy in heaven? This is not a do-it-yourself project. This cleansing from sin cannot be accomplished by you. This is not one of those car wash days where you go out there with the bucket and the rag and you clean your own car. This is the fully automated one. Don't you love those things? I do. I don't even remember having them in Kansas. I suppose we did. But you know, after a storm like this, your car is just filthy. And you drive into this thing, and you stay in your car. First of all, that's the wonderful thing. You stay in your car and get the underbody wash, and you feel like, you know, and it's getting all that salt. I just imagine all the salt coming off of it. And then you go in there, and they spray this chemical. I have no idea what's in that chemical. That's trust right there. Whatever they're putting all over your car and that sudsy stuff. And then comes the power wash. You feel like in a rainstorm. And then the wax thing comes there and the spot-free rinse. And you go through these gigantic hair dryers and you come out and you have a spotless car. And it actually doesn't matter what condition your car was in when you came in. It's going to be clean on the way out. You might have been, you know, four-wheeling somewhere out in the mud, and it comes out the same as if it just had a little dust on it. It doesn't matter how you come in to the family of God. It doesn't matter what your past record was. What matters is that He makes you holy, and it's only done by faith. Sin cannot come off with the bucket and rag method. And see, that's what religion, human religion, has always tried to do, is say, clean yourself. Come on, clean yourself up. Come on. Can't do it. And so faith is that step by which we say, I cannot clean up my record. I am entirely dependent on God to take care of this for me. Did I mention that the car wash is free? You don't even have to swipe your card or put in the bills or whatever. Because God knew that if we had any inkling that we did it, paid for it, then we would take the credit for it. And we don't. The cross takes all the credit. Jesus takes all the credit. He deserves all the glory. And so, we must simply put our faith in what He did for us. Have you done that? Because in the quietness of your heart right now, if you have never placed your faith in Christ, you had your faith in yourself, you had your faith in religion, or faith in some back spiritual ritual act of something, then you can just decide, you know what? It was Christ alone who paid for my sins. And if you put your faith in Him today, a simple transfer within your mind, depending on Him instead of on you, your record is going to be stamped holy. And that means that God will now not be ashamed, but rather proud to call you His brother. His brother. And then, as tough things come, verse 13, I will put my trust in Him. Christ says He did, so I can too. Big Brother is showing me how to do that. I've been coming across the term perseverance in some of my Bible reading recently. I read through Hebrews, and then James goes right into that, and trials and persevering and so forth. Persevering means that you realize things are tough, but you continue on the same course. And in this difficult course, this is saying we're not alone. And our fully human but fully God Big Brother says, hang in there, persevere. Persevere, Kevin. Persevere, Sean. You're on the right path. Just keep going the direction you have of trust and obey. The context is one of trial, as we said. Israel was facing a temptation. King Ahaz of Judah, rather, was facing a temptation. If you read the whole context, he was in a bind, because either he is going to have to incite the anger of the northern Israelite tribes, or he was going to have to rebel against the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had power over the whole world, and he didn't know what he was going to do. He really wanted to trust the Assyrians, and Isaiah said, no, trust in God. And then at the end of that context, it says, Isaiah tells Ahaz, whatever you do, don't consult the mediums and the spiritists. So that was the other temptation is, Satan had another way. Satan always has another something that we would be tempted to put our trust in to deal with the problems of life. And so Isaiah tells Ahaz, no, trust in God. Trust in God. It looks impossible, but don't go Satan's way. Satan has alternative ways to address our problems. One of the most common is just ignore them. Drown them out with some addictive substance. Just, you know, do that, and then you don't have to think about it. Or retaliate, react. Something's been done to you, just do it back. Or just wall yourself in, isolate yourself, and just, you know, I got to take care of me now. Satan's always got an alternative, something other than trusting God and just going on with our captain, going on with our brother. Verse 14 and 15, still part of the issue of the family. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Okay, fully human. This Jesus, in every way, shared humanity, grew up as a baby, slobbered like a baby, toddled like a toddler, got dirty, experienced it all, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Christ destroyed the power of Satan through the cross, and to free those who all their lives, that's us, were held in slavery by their fear of death. That is common around the globe. Missionaries can go into any primitive area of the world and everybody's afraid of death. Nobody had to invent that idea. We're just afraid to die. Doesn't mean that Satan had the power. When it says he has the power of death, doesn't mean that he can kill who he wants. It's describing, I think, that Satan is the one who introduced sin into the world, tempting Adam and Eve. And sure enough, then they die, sinned, and death began. And Satan's plan has always been death-focused. He wants us to march towards death, get there quicker if possible, by living self-destructive in one way or another. He wants us to die emotionally, die spiritually, die physically, die eternally away from the presence of God. And so, knowing that he is death-focused, we are held in slavery to that. And Christ is the one who delivers us from that because he conquered death. When he died for sin once for all, he rose from death, proving he can give us eternal life. His death paid for the sin. His life guarantees us eternal life. And that is the promise of God. So we don't have to be held in slavery anymore. Satan always focuses on slavery. How can I capture? How can I enslave them to themselves somehow, to their sin or something? Christ offers freedom. Satan offers slavery. Seth gave me a quote this week from, he was reading from A.W. Tozer's book, Men Who Met God. One of the great fallacies held by unbelievers is thinking that the Christian must surrender his or her freedom in order to be a Christian. That notion is one of Satan's inventions. The devil is able to make sinners imagine that they are actually free. I mean, they're enslaved. But he can make us think we're free. But it's the Christian who is really free. The Christian has liberty from his or her burden of guilt. The Christian is free from the nasty temper and human jealousies. The Christian is free from slavery to alcohol or other substances. Best of all, the Christian is finally free from 1,000 fears, including the fear of death and hell. The unsaved person, on the other hand, is hanging on to his or her freedom to sin in order to pile up judgment, get old, and die without God. It's been a lie of Satan as to the nature of freedom. Freedom is found in following Christ and being free from the burdens, knowing that our family, brother, Christ in particular, is going through it all with us. He's man so he could die for our sin. He's captain to blaze the path of suffering to glory. He's family so he can go with us through our deepest needs. Finally, he is high priest, verse 17 and 18. High priest in order to deal fully with our sin problems. Plural, we'll see. For surely, verse 16 says, it is not angels he helps, but human descendants. He did this all for people. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers, that's us, in every way, humanity, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, let's take that apart a little bit. And we realize that Christ came to be the high priest because high priests dealt with sin, and sin's our biggest problem. The first high priest served in what was called the tabernacle. If you ever remember reading in Exodus how God instituted the tabernacle and how it all worked and the sacrifice system, and then Israel was launched into those years of wilderness wanderings, and so their tabernacle where they worshipped was had to be portable and had to be go around the wilderness with them. Have you ever seen a diagram of what the Bible says how they camped when you had a nation of 2 million people moving from place to place? There was like a center focal point, and from that center focal point, you had three tribes camped out this way, three that way, three that way, three that way, 12 tribes. But what was the focal point? It was the tabernacle. Because the relationship with God was crucial to the health and life of the community, and the success of and the defense against the enemies and all this kind of stuff, it all boiled down to focusing on worshiping God. But to worship God, God had to provide a way to deal with their sin, because sin would keep them from fellowship and worship and relationship with God, just as it does us. And so he provided a sacrificial system by which people could bring to the tabernacle their lamb or goat to sacrifice. And the high priest would make a sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement that was to cover it all, you know? But you know what? Next year he had to cover it again and cover it again and cover it again. That becomes a major theme of the book of Hebrews, that there was finally a sacrifice. The Lamb of God, Jesus, came into the world to take our sins once for all. And so the writer to Hebrews says, so stop all the religious, you know, rituals. You keep doing this thing when Christ has already paid for it all. So Christ is the once for all sacrifice. Interestingly, and this gets to be a complicated metaphor, Christ is both the high priest and the sacrifice in one. He made the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. So he became human so that he could be this merciful and faithful high priest and make atonement for our sins. Here's the first of two sin issues that every person has in this world. Just want us to think, as we look at these final verses, which sin issue might be the one that Christ, your high priest, is saying, I want to address this for you today. Number one, ask yourself, have I been saved from the eternal penalty of sin? Do you know that your penalty personally has been paid for, it's done, and that you are declared holy before a holy God? Because what verse 17 says when it says that there's an atonement is that Jesus' death satisfied God's justice so that I can be permanently saved from the penalty of sin. You have the word atonement or sacrifice in verse 17. It's an old word, sometimes translated propitiation. It means that there was a completed payment made. The word satisfaction is, to me, one of the best synonyms for it. If you finish off paying a car or a house mortgage, you sometimes get a piece of paper that will even include the word satisfaction. The loan has been satisfied. That means it's all paid off. And that's what happened when Jesus died. He said, it is finished. In other words, God's necessary justice towards our sin is now satisfied. There is nothing else you have to do to finish paying for this. He paid for it, and so the atonement has been made. So the question is not whether there is adequate funds in God's bank for your sin. The question is whether you've written the check by faith. Remember, car wash, by faith you have to let Him do it. So there's at some point where you have to say, today I am putting my faith in Christ. He paid for my sins. If that's where you're at today, don't worry about even the next sin issue that we're going to talk about, because your first step is to personally decide to put your faith fully in Jesus Christ, that He paid it all. I trust you do that. You take the gift then, it's free. The eternal life is then a free gift to you. That's the promise of God. Take a look at this verse we were started with. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that He gave His one and only Son, that's Jesus dying on the cross, so that whoever believes in Him, now that might be you or might not be you, depends on whether you've made the choice to believe in Him. But if you do, Believe means to trust, depend on what he did for you. If you believe in him, here's God's promise. You will not perish in hell, but have eternal life. That's heaven. That's the best Christmas verse of all, isn't it? That's first sin issue. Here's the second. If you've already made the first decision, your question needs to be, am I increasingly having victory over the power of sin in my life? You see, the cross, the benefits of the cross are all in the bank, but you could say it's still earning interest. In other words, there's even more benefits, power that comes from the cross well after you and I have put our faith in him that we're eternally made holy. There is something else that the cross is always seeking to do for us, and that is deliver us from the power of sin as well. And Jesus' victory over temptation proves he can give us that power. That's verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he will develop that a little bit more in chapter 4. I'll just put it up here. He comes right back to that theme of him as our high priest. And this is for you and I who have already put our faith in him as Savior. It says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Ever feel like God just probably thinks you are so stupid giving into all that sin? What are you thinking? He understands that weakness. Why? We have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ knows the full burden and struggle of temptation because he experienced it. And when it says without sin, it doesn't mean he didn't feel the struggle. In fact, the struggle with temptation is greatest whenever we resist it. The temptation to eat the pie exists before you eat the pie. After you eat the pie, you don't feel tempted at all. You get the feeling that Christ always resisted. And so he continually felt the tensions that you and I feel with whatever character trait, whatever sin issue it is that we struggle with. He knew that feeling all the time. And he became our high priest. So that, verse 16, so that then we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that time of need, verse 15, is about that time of temptation. So that we need to practice this spiritual life, this spiritual walk of knowing that, yeah, I am dealing with my sin nature. I mean, it's not just the big seven sins or whatever. It's all these different layers that I'm discovering myself and through parenting, through marriage, through work relationships that, man, I'm selfish in this thing. I got pride here and I got this here and all these different areas. That's where we need to go run into the throne of grace and say, boy, I need help it wasn't just that, yeah, I know I'm saved. I've put my faith in Christ for that. But boy, I need help continually, day by day, with the power of sin. And he will give us mercy, first of all, it says. He knows we're going to fail. We've got the assurance of continued relationship with him, forgiveness. But grace to help, I will give you the power to deal with and find increasing victory in your struggle with sin. I don't know what your greatest need is, but the tree stuff that you'll enjoy this next couple of days are tokens, aren't they? They're tokens. Let those tokens express some reality, though, that there was someone who, as a father, said, I love you so much, I'm going to send my son to the world in a way that he will give you deliverance from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And that is my gift to you. And we can live thankfully, gratefully for that gift forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this assurance of your presence with us. We would like for you to fix everything. We know that someday it'll all be okay. But right now we just often need you to be alongside us and assure us of your presence through it all. We thank you for your high priestly ministry, that you really did bear our sin, and then that you even understand all of our struggles with sin. and we thank and praise you for your presence continually with us in the days ahead. Help us, Lord, with each of those needs we feel that are so real, hurts or fears or discouragements, those we feel on behalf of others, unresolved issues that might be present in relationships that we will maybe even face in this coming week at family gatherings or whatever it might be, that we would accept that as part of an ongoing struggle and suffering, but help us, Lord, to struggle in the right direction, that we would enter all situations and endure all things with a sense of trusting and obeying you, that you might be glorified in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.